in his newest film entitled The Hologram for the King. Tom Hanks plays a middle-aged American businessman who is sent to Saudi Arabia for a special project. The film addresses an important issue that we all face. No matter what we've done or how much we've accomplished, there still comes a point when we wonder and ask, how did I get here? And who am I really? Hanks said that he felt particularly connected with his character's sense of self-doubt in this location. He says, no matter what we've done, there comes a point when you think, how did I get here? And where or when are they going to discover that I am, in fact, a fraud and take everything away from me? Despite having won 2 Academy Awards and appearing in more than 70 films and TV shows, Hanks says he still wonders and finds himself doubting his own abilities. He puts it this way, it's a high wire act that we all walk. There are days when I know that 3 o'clock tomorrow afternoon I'm going to have to deliver some degree of emotional goods. And if I can't do it, that means I'm going to have to fake it. And if I fake it, that means they might catch me at faking it. And if they catch me at faking it, well, then that's doomsday. Here is a highly successful, highly acclaimed actor wondering about these things. Every one of us at times wonders about our own abilities, about our own competency. We wonder, am I good enough? Am I good looking enough? Will I be able to accomplish the next task put before me well enough? What happens if they discover I'm not good as good as I used to be? What happens if they realize I've never been as good as I thought I used to be? What happens if they find out that I wonder a whole bunch about who I am and what I'm capable of? And I feel at times so inadequate. How many of us have ever wondered? See, we all have doubts and fears. In the book of Esther, we find the answer to our doubts and fears about who we are and about whether or not the day is going to come when we're going to trip and fall and never be able to get up again. Or we're going to make one mistake and that's going to be it. See, because the message of the book of Esther is that there is a God working behind the scenes. And he is providentially working a plan that we don't always understand or know or see. But he's bringing it about. Despite the bad choices that people make, despite the angry and self-seeking perspectives of some, and through the godliness and the good example and the good character and the wise choices that others make, God is at work through all of these things, accomplishing a plan that he began in the garden and will accomplish in glory. He is at work, and we can trust him no matter what. And as we pick up today in Esther chapter 2, we see the king himself doubting himself, doubting a decision that he made earlier to banish the queen, a decision that put into the laws of the Persians and the Medes that could never be revoked. And so he couldn't go back on what he had decreed. He finds himself remembering Queen Vashti, regretting what had been decreed and what has been done. And we also find his advisors, his attendants, are now offering a solution of how to find a new queen. And they set into motion an event that has far-reaching ramifications for his entire kingdom. And yet God is still working sovereignly behind the scenes, raising up a young girl for greatness, bringing forth a plan that will protect and deliver God's people so that one day in the future, God would raise up the Messiah from that people who would provide salvation for all who would believe. God is at work, and we can trust Him. Let's take a look now at Esther chapter 2. Verse 1, and after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And the king's attendants who served him said, well, let beautiful virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. And let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti. And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother had died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. But the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she had fared. And when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. Then the young lady would go in to the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go in to the king unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came in to the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. Then the king gave a banquet, a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. And he also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, eat as she had done when under his care. And in those days, while Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you will help us understand what's going on here, to glean from the story the truth you want to speak to us today, to understand what's really going on here, to understand the sovereignty of God at work behind the scenes, to know that though not all in this world will happen as we would want it to, though bad things happen, wrong things happen, evil things happen, you are still at work. You are still bringing forth a plan. Oh God, may we understand this. May we respond to the circumstances of life in godly ways. May we put into practice godly principles so that you can work most fully and completely through our obedience and willingness. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the chapter starts out, and after these things. What things? Well, we learn in chapter 1 that it was the third year of the king's reign. And in chapter 2, we learn it's the seventh year of the king's reign. Something happened in those few years between. Well, history tells us that there was a battle, that King Ahasuerus led his armies out to go against the Greeks, to conquer them. And he suffered a tremendous defeat. And he came back to his kingdom licking his wounds. And he comes back. And we find, after these things, that he remembered Vashti. His anger had gone away, and he remembered her. Most likely, he remembered her because when he came back to the kingdom, feeling defeated, wanting comfort, wanting somebody to be there for him, there was no one. Oh, he had a harem. He had concubines. He could do all of that. But he didn't have someone for him. Someone who could be there to be alongside of him. Someone he had a relationship with. And most commentators believe that when it says he remembered her, it means that he regretted the decision that he had made. He wanted a queen to be there, to be that special someone. So the king's attendants see this. We got to do something. So, oh yeah, let's do this. This is what they talked about a couple years ago. Let's put it into practice now. And here's what they did. King, let's go out to all the 127 provinces that you are king over, and we're going to find all the young, beautiful women who are not already married, and we're going to bring them back to the capital. They're going to be part of your harem. And we're going to put them through an entire year's worth of beautification. All these oils and spices, and many believe they also went through some education about what it means to be queen and what is expected of the queen and all of that. And when it was her turn to come in, after a whole year's worth of going through this, each woman would then come before the king in the evening. And through this process, he was going to choose the new queen. If she wasn't chosen, she then would go to the second harem, which became part of the concubines. And she would live out her days in the palace, never being summoned again by the king, unless he was pleased with her and remembered her name. And so, through this process, a new queen would be chosen. So the question is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it really depends on your perspective. I want to look at this from a couple perspectives. First of all, the king's perspective. Well, this sounds like a real good thing from the king's perspective. I mean, this is the stuff of fantasy for men, right? You get to have all the beautiful women in the kingdom, hundreds of beautiful women come to the palace, and they're all for you. And you get to spend a night with each one of them. Now, this isn't a beauty contest. Remember in Sunday school when we heard the story and we heard, oh, yeah, they just... I want you to understand, this is not just they're parading themselves before the king in beautiful gowns. And he's going to pick the one that looks the best. Each one of them has to spend a night with the king. And I'm not going to explain what's going on here. You already know. This is a pagan culture. So let's not Christianize it. This is what's going on here. This is the stuff of fantasy for this man. Of course this sounds like an incredible plan. Just like in the Muslim faith, to die for Allah in jihad, you get 72 virgins when you get to paradise. That sounds like glory for a man in a purely human, purely physical perspective. This is the stuff of fantasy. And I know that this is the fantasy of most men because pornography is an incredible industry in our world today. Because this is what pornography is. It promises you can have all these beautiful women at your access, and all they want is to make you happy. But you see, it's a fantasy in the mind. It's not reality. And what it does to a man is it destroys his ability to think properly about relationships, about women. It destroys his spiritual life. And this is not a problem that's just out there in the world. It's a problem in the church today. This is what's going on. They have chosen to turn the capital Susa into the Playboy Mansion. So from the king's perspective, purely physical perspective, man, this is paradise. Yes, a great thing from his perspective. But how about from the young woman's perspective? How about from all those girls? And the scripture says, were taken. Right? They were taken. Commentators say that word taken possibly could mean taken by force. Probably means taken by force. So what we got here is human trafficking going on. We've got young girls who are being abducted from their families. See, they didn't go to these provinces. Who wants to potentially be the new queen? Sign up. No. They went and they looked around and they said, there's a good-looking one. We're going to take her. And the father says, no. I already have her betrothed to someone else. It doesn't matter. The king requires her. And we're going to take her. This is what's going on. And Esther is abducted along with all the others and taken. And then they all had to spend a night with the king. And then after they were spent a night with the king, they were sent out, and if they weren't chosen to be queen, they were disposed of, and now they could never marry, they could never have children, now they were resigned to be a part of this harem. Yeah, their needs were taken care of, according to history, as I understand. They were fed, they were clothed, they were all that. But they could never get married. They could never have a family, have children, any of that. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends on your perspective, doesn't it? Hey, 72 virgins sounds like a dream come true for a man. But it sounds like a real nightmare for those 72 virgins. Does it not? And let me tell you something about the pornography industry. I was talking to a brother in the Lord at one point. I was sharing a story with him, and he's like, I just thought that all these girls just wanted to do that. Here's the reality of it. I read an article a few years ago from a man who got saved out of that industry. He was a photographer in that industry. And he said, this was the reality day after day. So we would have to take 10, 15-minute breaks continually, whether it was a photo shoot or a video shoot. Because there would be a young woman in a fetal position in the corner bawling her eyes out because of what she was being made to do in front of the camera. He said, it was just part of the industry. Let's take a break, let her compose herself, and we'll come back to filming. See, that doesn't sound like a fantasy from her perspective. This is the reality of what's going on. Most of these women have been abused and have been abandoned and all of that. And the only place they can find anybody who shows any kind of concern for them is in this kind of an industry. Because they feel worthless. They've been abused as a child in sexual ways, and they feel like nobody cares about me. I'm not worth anything. And they've bought into all these lies. And so the only place is to go and basically put myself out there in this way. Someone will pay me to do that. And let me just say this, because again, this is a problem in the church. If you as a man are struggling with this, first of all, find another brother in the Lord who you can trust and share it with them. Let them know you're struggling with this. Ask them to help you, to pray with you, to be an accountability partner in this. And if you are one that someone comes to and says, I'm struggling with this, we must respond biblically. Galatians 6:1 says, and when anyone is caught in a sin, you are to restore them in gentleness. Not to stand and say, oh, I can't believe you've been a Christian all this time. And man, how long have you been? We've got to be there for one another and help each other. That doesn't help, because all that does is push people into isolation. And the enemy loves it when we're in isolation. He loves it when we are hiding a secret in the darkness. We've got to remember, it isn't what it's appearing to be. And once again, a little encouragement to you, if you find yourself in that moment of weakness and there's that opportunity, just remember, that's somebody's. Remember that story from that photographer. This is what's going on. And we look and say, when we hear these things happening in our world, we say, God, where are you? Where are you when these children are being abducted? In fact, the word virgin here is not referring to her moral condition. It's referring to her age. Anywhere from 5 to 20 years old fits into that. We see stories on the news about how in the religion of Islam that men will marry little girls, 5, 6, 7 years old. They look at this and say, God, where are you? Why? And I don't have an answer for why, but I do have an answer for where you are. He is in the same place. He's sitting on his throne, the same place he was when his son was being abused and hung on a cross. Because he is working a plan. In the midst of this, we have got to trust him with that. One more perspective we probably never think about in this story, and that is the young men's perspective. How about all the other men in the kingdom? Imagine this scenario for a moment. You're a young man, and you get up one morning. Say this is more modern day understanding. You get up and you go to school, and you look around, and you're like, you say to your buddy, hey, what's going on? Is there some flu epidemic? Because half the people are gone. And your buddy says, yeah, take a look at who's gone. You say, well, there's Tom, there's Harry, there's James. Where's all the girls? Exactly. Well, what happened? Well, the king's order. He took them all. He didn't take Esther, did he? Yeah. No, but Esther and I were getting to build a relationship with each other. I mean, I think she started to like me. And I mean, I was thinking that this might, you know, go somewhere. Yeah. He took them all. Well, that's not right. That's not to be right, the king. It makes me wonder why Big Fan and Terrish wanted to kill the king. They wanted to marry. Because all the beautiful young ladies are gone. So now who am I supposed to marry? How am I supposed to live the rest of my life? Live out my hopes and dreams. Here's a principle to remember. A wise man will consider multiple perspectives when making an important decision. You see, when we look at it only from our perspective, we can make some really dumb decisions that sound good at the in the moment. Yeah, this sounds like a great plan. But if we just stop and consider what the ramifications are of this decision for other people, long term, we might think twice. Often we need to get other people's thoughts on a situation, especially when it's an important decision. Proverbs 12:15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens. Now, in chapter 1, we found that the king had some counselors. We learned last time that foolish advisors give foolish advice. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." It's not about just having counselors. Because if you have foolish advisors, you'll have foolish advice. It's not about surrounding yourself just with people. It's about surrounding yourself with wise people. People who have a good perspective. People who will tell you the truth. Even if you don't want to hear it. People who will say, "Listen, I don't think this is a good thing for you." Well, it seems like it in the moment. Yeah, but you're not looking at everything. Valerie and I had a friend in college. She began dating a guy. And we, along with several of her friends, saw this guy was no good for her. There was something wrong here. We couldn't put our finger on it, but there was just something that wasn't right. Valerie went and talked to her. There were others. We tried to say little things to help, and didn't want to hear it. Didn't. She ended up marrying him. Within the first, I think, year, he had abused her. She'd gotten pregnant. He had beat her and lost the baby. Found out that he was a compulsive liar. Valerie asked her afterwards, "Is there anything we could have done?" She said, "No, I wasn't listening to anybody. I wanted what I wanted." See, sometimes we want what we want. Says, here's a principle. Surround yourself with people who love you enough to tell you the truth, who will give you the advice you need, who will help you see from multiple perspectives so that you can make a wise decision. Proverbs 11:20 or 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fail. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory." Find people you can surround yourself with and look at all the perspectives, especially when it's an important decision, a decision that has lasting ramifications. Well, as we think about the character of a new queen, I want to just introduce this. We don't have time to go through all of it today. You'll notice, as I read, there were three different times where we see the idea that Esther found favor in the eyes of people. Right? First, she found favor in the eyes of Haggai, the eunuch who was in charge of the harem. Later, she found favor in the eyes of all. And then, eventually, when she came before the king, she found favor in the eyes of the king. These words, to find favor, means literally in the Hebrew to lift up grace. She lifted up grace in their eyes. In other words, she was a graceful woman. And she displayed grace before all those who saw her. There was something about Esther that set her apart, made her look different, made her different in the eyes of others. Why is it that she was elevated? Why was she picked out? Why was she finding favor? Well, some of it was God. God working. God put his favor on her. God caused that to happen. But God also works through the character of his people. The Cornerstone Biblical Commentary says this: once she did become a possible candidate and entered the king's palace to spend a year preparing to meet the king, there probably were hundreds of other more eligible and sophisticated women who also were vying to become the new queen. Esther did not have a famous name, did not come from a prestigious family, likely had a limited education, and probably felt a little uncomfortable in these strange royal surroundings. What chance would she have of becoming the queen? Probably was thinking, if I could just get through that one night with the king, and I'll be pushed off to the second harem and forgotten. Would her conservative moral upbringing, she probably was not as forward and suggestive as some. And if the king asked about her background, she had nothing glorious to tell about her famous family. With all the women who would go to see the king before her, Esther may have felt that the deck was stacked against her, for certainly the king would choose someone else before her. All these obstacles to success create suspense and wonder concerning the destiny of Esther. In spite of all her disadvantages, initially she was chosen because of her natural beauty, but she was given every opportunity to succeed and was not disadvantaged in spite of her background. In fact, she impressed Haggai, who treated her kindly by giving her choice spot to live and assigning her a group of 7 outstanding maidens to assist her. For at least a year, she followed the program Haggai prescribed for her and the other candidates. The staff in the palace admired her. Esther's willingness to follow Mordecai's advice and to not reveal her family of origin demonstrates her willingness to listen to counsel of others. Later, she wisely paid attention to the direction of Haggai, who gave her valuable suggestions of how to go into the king. All these factors lead the reader to understand that more was happening here than just a beauty pageant. Somehow, for some reason, Esther gained a distinct advantage over many of the other eligible women. She stood out from the crowd long before she was chosen as someone who might be destined to be the next queen. What was it about Esther that stood out? What made her so attractive? What caused her to be lifted up in the eyes of others? She was graceful. She was a graceful young woman. And if you want to know what it means to be a graceful young woman, let's come back next week. As we take a look at the character that is displayed here from this young woman, it causes her not to just be physically beautiful, but to be incredibly attractive and somebody that God could powerfully use to accomplish his purpose. Let's pray. Father, it is our privilege to come to you in Jesus' name, to acknowledge that we are left in a world that is perverted and dark. Find ourselves because we've still got this sin nature inside of us, wrestling with even perverted thoughts and difficult things. Teach us that we can trust you. We can trust you to change us through the sanctifying process your Spirit is working in our lives. Teach us that when we follow you in obedience to you, we can become graceful people. People who become attractive. And when people are attracted to us, they are attracted to Christ because Christ is being evident in our life. And we can point them to the one that they wise people who consider multiple perspectives when making decisions. Guide us. Lord, there are some here today that are in that moment of facing some of these important decisions. Decisions that will affect the rest of their life. And there's doubt and there's fear. Help us all to learn to trust you. To surround ourselves with wise counselors. And to allow you to speak to us through your word.